I invite you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, again, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Our section of Scripture is verses 9 through 17, which we have been looking at now for the past couple of weeks. We'll conclude these verses this morning. They all go together, I believe. I hope at the end of this message this morning we will see that. I want us to listen again as I read, beginning with verse 9, Matthew chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." This really is a tremendous discourse on the gospel, the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins with the simple call to Matthew that is, "Follow me." And we looked at that carefully. We understood that that call can only happen, can only be effective in the context of the hearer being sick, of the hearer being unrighteous. Recognizing your need for salvation is a fundamental prerequisite to receiving that foundation. And then the text moves to a challenge for all of us that we looked at last week. How is it that we live life in such a way that we can be useful to the Great Commission, useful to God's plan that we would reach others for Jesus Christ? We must, we learned last week, be adept at running with the wrong crowd. Jesus modeled this for us, and He challenged us to do the same. He said, "I send you out as sheep among the wolves." He did not expect us to live our life in our protective groups of sheep. He didn't expect us to do our most effective ministry on the Lord's Day when we gather for worship. He expected us to go out there in the highways and the byways, hobnobbing with the lost, with the sick, with the ones who most desperately need a Savior. In the midst of these two issues is the ever-present watching eye of the Pharisee. We see them in verse 11. The Pharisees saw this, Matthew wrote. The Pharisees are watching. And what's the problem with this? Well, there's a lot of problems when we run into the Pharisees, but principally this morning and driven by the context of Matthew's verses here concerning this event in the life of Jesus, we have the call of Matthew, we have the commission for us all to go into the world, and then we have the challenge, the ever-present lure of legalism. That's the problem, in a word, legalism. Now, what is legalism? Well, the Pharisees are our model. They are the quintessential legalist. All of the New Testament and the Gospels, you run into these men, these individuals, who were wrapped up in their self-righteousness. By way of illustration, I was reminded this week of something I haven't thought of in a long time, and it actually came from another sermon on a different text, but what I was reminded of was the Ed Sullivan Show. How many of you in here are old enough to remember the Ed Sullivan Show? Some of you were just kids when you watched it, like me, but you remember, Anna, I know you remember. It aired live on Sunday nights, and when you got home from church, maybe you had got there in time to watch the Ed Sullivan Show. It was an interesting variety show, a whole mixture of talent. It was back in the day when television had to appeal to everybody. Today, everybody has their own channel. That wasn't the case then. So Ed might have Elvis followed by Lawrence Welk and then a Scandinavian folk dance. That would be normal for him. But there was a regular visitor to the Ed Sullivan Show that was known simply as the plate spinner. Maybe some of you remember him. He would start out his act with just one simple pole and a plate that he would begin to spin on that pole. The pole would bow just slightly from the weight of the plate, but it would spin. And then he would begin to add more poles and plates to the stage until finally, spinning them all, he had like a forest of plates and poles. And those poles would start to wobble as the plates would start to slow down, and he would seemingly not notice until the crowd, the studio audience would shout, you know, and perhaps you shouted at your television, "Watch that plate!" And then he would just, in the perfect time, spin that plate and get it going again. It was an amazing thing. By the time he had all those plates in motion, he appeared to be an artist at work. Always getting there, just the right time. But that's an illustration, if we rightly apply it, of legalism. I want you to meet a legalist. I've named him Stuart the Plate Spinner. Stuart the Plate Spinner. I think some of you can relate to him. He's a brand new believer. He has a lot to learn about the Christian life. But he has a genuine love for Jesus. And as such, he has been born again. One Sunday morning in the church service, much like you're sitting here now, one of his friends, Mike, was sitting next to Stuart and noticed when the pastor said, "Turn to the book of Romans," that Stuart was having a hard time finding Romans. Mike seized the opportunity just after service and said, "Are you regularly reading your Bible?" To which Stuart said, "Of course I am. There's so much in there. So many different things." Well, Mike was shocked. His brow kind of curled inward and said, "Surely you're following a pattern of regular Bible reading. You're not just jumping here and there." "Well, that just adds to confusion. That's not the way to do it. I've got a plan for you." Stuart was so excited to find out that there actually was a plan that would allow him to read the entire Bible in a year. "Wow," he said. "You mean by this time next year I could have read this entire book?" "That's right," Mike said. And so just a few days later, Stuart started spinning his first plate. He set up the pole and he lifted the plate called Bible reading. And it began to spin. That didn't seem like such a big deal. But if you fast forward for a few months, Stuart is now much, much busier than he ever thought possible. Mike had told him about the importance of Bible reading and he had kept that plate spinning regularly. But then Jimmy came along and encouraged him to meditate more on Scripture, to delve into the thinking process of what's behind the Word. And then it seemed just a few days later, Andrew began to extol the glories of attending an accountability meeting with the men from the church on Fridays at lunch. Add to that, in the most recent sermon, his pastor emphasized that there were very few people gathering for the regular church prayer meeting in the middle of the week. And he encouraged that all should be there. Stuart took advantage of a conference to get away, a conference on evangelism with some of his new Christians there in the church. And he only learned there that he needed to be witnessing every day, that he needed to be sharing the truth about Jesus Christ every day. And on the way back, they listened to a radio sermon which extolled the essentials of fasting and other attributes of personal holiness. And so one by one, Stuart began to add the plates to the poles. He was trying hard to live the good life, but he was having very, very much difficulty in keeping all the plates spinning. If you were to sit next to Stuart on a Sunday morning, sometimes his life and his worship and his songs would seem to rise above the rafters. There was so much joy. The reason was, Stuart had had a really good week. None of the plates had fallen. He'd kept them all spinning. But catch him on a bad week. Well, that was a different story altogether. Didn't seem to be able to connect with the pastor. Didn't seem to be able to get anything out of the message. His mouth wouldn't move when everyone else was singing. What's the problem? The problem is that Stuart had begun to no longer place his confidence in the gospel, but rather now was placing his confidence in his own performance. And his own performance was letting him down. He was having difficulty keeping the plates spinning. Can you relate to Stuart? Can you relate to the mistake that Stuart is making? Are you spending your Christian life trying to spin all these plates? Going from one Bible conference to another, from one Sunday school lesson to the next, you're picking up all the CDs off the table, you're popping them in your car everywhere you go, and then you're challenged by those to even walk deeper and spend more time in dedicated prayer, and then fasting shows up even in this morning's text, and you think, I'm going to tell you all to go hungry, and that would make you more holy, and well, it just becomes frustrating after a while. Well, if you're not careful, you're going to become more aware of your sin than you are aware of what Christ did on the cross. You're going to risk the attitude that having the attitude that God looks at you with discontent rather than with grace and with forgiveness. If you're not careful, you're going to let your spinning plates rob you of all of your joy. The confidence that you once had as a Christian will be more and more dependent upon what you do and less dependent upon what God does for you. But it doesn't have to be that way. God wants to rescue from that. Rescue you from that trap. God is not interested that any of His followers be involved in legalism. And I want to define that for you. Here's what it is. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Listen, legalism is not obedience. Legalism is not holy living. Legalism is not righteous behavior. All of those things are good. But when those things become the means of achieving forgiveness from God and the process by which we are accepted by God, those things become legalism. And those things become deadly. Read it one more time. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. That's what Jesus is dealing with in these verses. And it starts in verse 13 where Jesus said, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now you need to remember something. God had established the sacrifices. It was God who had established the religious rituals and the religious rites that the Pharisees and the Jewish people were so adept at keeping. It was God who had set all that in motion. And it was meant for their good. It was meant to remind them daily, regularly, of their need to depend on His grace. But instead of them reminding them of His grace, these acts of worship, these religious rites, had become, they thought, their means of grace. They'd begun to count on the spinning plates and not on God's grace. They had fallen victim to legalism. And so Jesus looks at them and says, you need to go figure out what this means. I do not desire sacrifice. That's external. Anybody can do it. Anybody can practice religious ritual. Anybody can come to church regularly. Anybody can read the Bible. Anybody can fast. Anybody can pray. But I desire rather compassion. I desire a heart, an earnest, burning love for me. A love that I myself will pour out in you and it will fill you up to overflowing. A love that will then not sit in consternation and say, why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors, but rather a love that will look in compassion and say, they are the ones who need God's grace. They are the ones who need God's forgiveness. Jesus is saying, you got to get your religion off of the outside and into the inside. That's what I'm interested in. That's the only religion that I will accept, Jesus says. But the self-righteous don't understand it. The self-righteous just can't accept it. And the self-righteous, follow me, are not just the Pharisees who at this point are completely outside of God's plan, who had not responded to John the Baptist, the forebearer of Christ, calling them to repentance, who had not responded to Jesus' message for repentance, but rather were setting themselves against Him in their own self-righteousness. But they're not the only crowd that struggles in this area. No, notice, a question is asked, and the question doesn't come from the Pharisees in verse 14. Look at it. Who does the question come from? The question comes from the disciples of John. Those who had heard John's message of repentance and had responded. And they come to Jesus and they say, "We've got a question for you. We fast." And, they would add, "the Pharisees fast." You see the distinction? Two completely different groups of people. One group who has set themselves against God and against repentance, and another group who has pointed themselves, as John said, have turned away from their wicked ways and in repentance have faced themselves towards the kingdom of God, anxiously awaiting the fulfillment of the Messiah, who John would point them to was Jesus Christ, already having said, "I must decrease, He must increase." This was the two groups. But, they say, we're both doing the same thing. We are both continuing to practice fasting. Now, there was only one fast prescribed by God in the Old Testament, and that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was to be a fast. But those fasts had become commonplace until this time. Historians tell us that the Jews were fasting at least twice a week. And John's followers were saying, "We're fasting," and the Pharisees were saying, "We're fasting," and John's followers say, "Why aren't you fasting?" And Jesus says, "You have uncovered a serious problem, and I'm going to deal with that, and I'm going to illustrate it for you in three ways." And He gives three illustrations. Look at your Bible. The first one, how in the world could the attendants to the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? How's that possible? I mean, this is a time of wedding celebration and preparation. This is a time of the greatest joy, and the bridegroom is here. Why would you fast while the bridegroom is here? Now, without digging too much into the reality that Christ was indeed the bridegroom, and the disciples, His followers, recognized that, and there was a great time of joy, and the reality that one day, as Jesus says, the bridegroom was not going to be with them. He was going to be gone and taken away, looking forward to the cross and to His death. But the heart of the matter is what Jesus is saying, fasting, if it is valid, as we studied when we studied fasting a few chapters ago, fasting, if it is valid, is simply a natural physical expression to a severe, deep, inward mourning. That's what fasting is. Fasting isn't something we proscribe. Fasting isn't something we call people to. Fasting isn't something we set ourselves apart to in order to achieve a greater status with God or a more intimate relationship with Him. No, fasting is the natural response of the physical body to extreme mourning. And we studied that very carefully. There are times in your life where you've lost a loved one and you just can't eat. That's fasting. That's biblical fasting even. And there are times when there are circumstances pressing on you and trouble has come and the burden is so great and the mourning of your heart is so great and the frustration and the confusion is so desperate that you can't imagine eating. And that's a legitimate biblical fast. And as we learned when we studied fasting, there are times, oftentimes, when Christians should realize that Christ is not here and that His kingdom is not yet fully come. And that we earnestly desire to see that kingdom realized in the salvation of souls, and the desperate lost state of the world should lead us to mourning and deprivation in our hearts, and it should lead us quite naturally to times of fasting. What Jesus was saying, listen to me, what Jesus was saying to John's disciples is, the problem with your fasting is it's not connected with reality. It's not connected with what's going on. It's fake. It's outward. I want fasting that's connected with the reality of the Christian walk, not fasting that's connected with religion. That's what Jesus says. That's why my disciples aren't fasting, because, well, they're living in the real world. They're reacting to the reality that's around them. And then He gives a second illustration. Look at it. He says nobody would take a new patch and put it on an old garment. Now, most of the garments in Jesus' day, most of what everyone wore was wool. They was simply made out of wool, and the garments they would wear over long periods of time, and those garments would get old, and the wool would begin to stretch, and it would begin to fray, and holes would open up. And no one would then go take new wool and then apply it to that old hole, cutting it to match the hole and stitching it in, because what would happen? The new wool, when it began to shrink and began to draw up, would pull away from the old and just create a bigger tear. And Jesus is saying, look, here's the issue. You can't take what I'm bringing to you, this new gospel, and stick it on to what you're already doing in the name of God, in the name of religion. It won't work. Because when it begins to do uniquely what it will do in your life, it'll begin to rip apart your religious practices. It won't hold up. Jesus is saying, my gospel, the genuine gospel, cannot be added on to what it is you're already doing. This is a powerful lesson for the Pharisees. It's a powerful lesson for the Jews. It's a lesson they never seem to learn. That's why when the church was founded in Galatia, Paul had to write them and say, I can't believe that so quickly you have turned away from the gospel to another gospel. And what was that other gospel? A gospel that demanded the same religious rituals and rites of the Jewish gospel. And this is a very modern problem for us today. It's a problem that many of you are not as aware of as you need to be. It's a significant problem in the mission field. One of the largest mission organizations in the world is what is commonly referred to as YWAM, or Youth with a Mission. It is a huge, vital mission organization. They have over 12,000 staff in 150 countries around the world. But YWAM is currently advertising a new evangelism, currently promoting a process of evangelism that they say is necessary for the 21st century. I want you to listen to what they write in their staff letter. They're writing of a group of 50 Muslims who had come to acknowledge Christ as a result of this new evangelism. And here's what they say of these Muslim Christians. Besides getting together as a fellowship of Muslims who now acknowledge Christ as the source of God's mercy for them, listen, they continue a life of following the Islamic requirements, including mosque attendance, fasting, and regular reading of the Quran. During their gatherings, they enter the room, sit on the green carpet, and the leader begins with the adapted Arabic call to prayer. At the beginning of their services, they have a time of free praying and opportunities for God to speak through others. This is then followed by the message, where the message is preached from the Bible, placed, of course, in its appropriate stand. Following this, they have memorized a couple of confessions in Arabic from the Scriptures, including the Lord's Prayer. And then towards the end, they do the Shalat Muslim prayer form, where they kneel and bow down repeatedly. The article goes on to ask a question. I sometimes wonder, the staff writer writes, why has the response by the Muslim community been so small toward the gospel? And here is his answer. Maybe God sees the cultural practices of Muslims bowing down five times a day, fasting for a complete month during the daylight hours, community prayer at a local place of worship, always facing east, and much more as a, listen, more relevant cultural shell for the gospel of Christ among the Muslim people than our tradition expressions of faith. Maybe the greatest of all revivals to happen will cause Muslims and Christians to stand side by side in masses around the throne, one common thread uniting all, Christ dying for the sins of all. When responding to a question that is logically asked from this, which is, how could you advocate a group following Allah, but yet supposedly following Christ, this is what he writes. While it is for certain that Allah, for a Muslim, does not have the same character of God as we know Him, as the new believer studies the Word, these false beliefs can be corrected. And then he will begin to know Allah and walk with Him in a true sense. They would, of course, listen carefully, they would, of course, begin to also realize eventually that Jesus is not just a prophet, but is also a part of that true Allah. Well, a point has to be made here, and I'd like to make it. Number one, the Allah of the Muslim faith that they worship is not the God of the Bible. And we are not given liberty in Scripture anywhere that we can just take Christ and plug him into any God that we want. This is exactly what Jesus is saying will not work. You can't put that patch on that old garment. It won't work. It'll tear. Number two, Muhammad, who is the chief prophet and chief patriarch of the Muslims, which these Muslims would continue to recite prayers to and from, is ostensibly, diametrically, in every way possible, opposed to Christ. He is anti-Christ. He is not for Christ. But third and most significantly in this illustration of the new evangelism for the 21st century is that being a Christian in the most basic sense demands an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Redeemer and Savior of all mankind, and that is not something that you can come to realize over time and still call yourself a Christian. This 21st century evangelism is supported by Campus Crusade for Christ, as well as the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, as perhaps the most effective means of reaching into cross-cultural communities and sharing the reality that is Christ. But Jesus says, you can't put the real gospel on your religious practice. The author, the staff author for YWAM would argue that if you were to call these Muslims to separate to, his words, genuine commitment to Christ, they would be denied their family relationships. They would immediately, at least, be separated from any potential for financial support, and at worst, be persecuted and murdered. In other words, if we just change Jesus to fit the culture, then the culture won't have to reject Him at all. But Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't carry me around like that. You can't attach me to your existing religious system. And then he adds a final illustration. You cannot take new wine and pour it into old wineskins. Now, wineskins, the process of not just carrying wine, but almost all the liquids in Jesus' day was simply like taking a sheep and you got that part of the leg that comes down, you know, and they would take that skin intact, sew up a couple ends of it, leave a couple of openings, place to pour in at the top, place to pour out at the bottom, fold that over and tie a rope around it, and that's how they would pack their liquids around. In the case of wine, when they would pour new wine into those old wineskins that had now over time become dried and hard, much like maybe your old leather shoes, if you leave them out, after they've been moist, they'll get dry and hard. If you put new wine into those old wineskins, as that wine begins to ferment and the gases are released, there's no room for expansion. And that old wineskin will just burst at the seams. And two things are going to happen. The wineskin is what? Ruined. But much more significantly, the wine is ruined. Jesus says you can't do that. You can't do that with my gospel. My gospel is so distinct. My gospel is so unlike any other gospel that if you're going to be a recipient, a vessel, a carrier of this gospel, you're going to have to put it into a new wineskin. One that is soft and pliable and that will be able to expand as the Holy Spirit expands in the life of the believer, as the Holy Spirit expands in the ministry of the church. One that is able to adapt to His leading and not your tradition. It's absolutely essential, Jesus says. And the believer says, well, how can I possibly do that? I mean, he's obviously illustrating that I'm the old wineskin. How can I become a new wineskin? Well, that was the same question Nicodemus had, wasn't it? And Jesus said, simple answer. You're going to have to be what? Born again. You're going to have to be reshaped, reformed. Your soul is going to have to be completely recreated so that it is a vessel adequate to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't take me and add me to your religion, and you can't take me and pour me into your old hardened heart. You are going to have a new vessel able to carry such precious a gift as is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's presenting the gospel. He's presenting the depth of the gospel, the uniqueness of the gospel, the exclusivity of the gospel. And he's challenging the Pharisees and also John's followers. And I trust you and me. And we can't live like that. We're going to have to respond in a different way. Because God does not want your sacrifices. Except Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. You need to see this. There is an except. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Look at this. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are supposed to be obedient. We are supposed to be holy. We are supposed to be blameless. We are supposed to follow the traditions handed down to us from the saints of old, established even by the early apostles. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It is all right. But it must come as a living sacrifice, born, as it were, out of the very heart and soul of a person who has been redeemed. And then Paul goes on to say, just as Jesus would say, now you've been born again, now that's been poured out into you, now you're going to go out and do what I've called you to do, and while you're out there, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world. There's a danger out there. We looked at that last week. You're going to have to run with the wolves, but you can't be conformed to them. But rather you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, so that you can be effective in His kingdom, so that you can be a right purveyor and messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ, satisfying the Great Commission. For I say, Paul says, verse 3, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. And now he deals with the third aspect of Jesus' admonition in Matthew chapter 9. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't become self-righteous. Because as I pour out my goodness in you, and you begin to realize that you have been prepared for the good works that I will lead you to do, and as you respond to that inward motivation, when you start to measure the outward ramifications of it, and the flesh starts to cry out and say, you know what, the church will recognize you, boy. They'll put your name on a brick. They'll put your name on a building. They'll put your name wherever you want to put your name. As long as you do the right thing, you can have all the pedigree. Then what was at first inwardly motivated becomes outwardly motivated, and you begin to think exactly what Paul says, more of yourself than you ought to think. And you become guilty of exactly what Jesus warned against. You cannot patch me into your religion. It won't work. Now, at the end of the day, your religion may look very much like what it did before. But if the question is of the heart, the question is of the motivation. Have you been transformed? Have you been born again? Three things that kind of wrap all this together. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. I want you to see that it all does fit together. Verses 9 through 17. Three essentials for every Christian, very quickly. Number one. Genuine Christianity must follow. All genuine Christianity follows. That's where we started. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. He looked at Matthew. He said, follow me. And Luke says, Matthew left everything he had and he followed him. The Christian walk begins there. It begins with a brokenness and a desperate need for a Savior and an obedient heart that says, I will follow him. And secondly, genuine Christianity fellowships. And I mean it, fellowships. We looked at that last week. It runs with the wrong crowd if it's truly to be effective. Understanding all the risks, understanding the absolute need for God's preservation and protection, but nonetheless running with the people that most of all need the Savior, and avoiding the self-righteous who will not respond to the gospel, and certainly avoiding a conformation to the church age that says if we just get them all here, we'll save them. It's never been God's plan. You have to get out and fellowship. That's what genuine Christianity does. And finally, which we saw this morning, what genuine Christianity does is it forgets. It forgets the past. It forgets the religious practice. It forgets everything that you have ever used in your own mind as justification for why you ought to be rightly related to God. It forgets it all. And it begins new. A new wineskin. Filled with new wine. Got it? That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 17. What Jesus says is, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to stop spinning the plates. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to realize the depth of the truth that Jesus wrapped up when he said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Father, that's not to lead us to be irreligious, but rather is to lead us to practice genuine religion, genuine worship. As Dennis told us this morning from the Gospel of John, a worship that is in spirit and in truth. A worship that is bound and guarded and guided and governed by your Holy Spirit that must live within us, are we to have any opportunity to express sincere worship to you. Create in us a clean heart, the psalmist said. He understood the wineskin principle. And our prayer this morning would be that Jesus Christ, through His power and through His grace, would create in us clean hearts. Right, usable, sensible, effective vessels carrying around the great treasure that is the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that if there is that one or others that are here this morning who hearing all of this and realizing that indeed they have been trapped and are trapped in a form of religion, whether it is one that denies God or one that embraces God on their terms, whatever it is outside of Christianity, may they hear the simple call of Christ that says, follow me. May your Spirit indeed move in their lives, granting them the faith to move in obedience, to step out in confidence, and to follow Christ. Our prayer then, Father, is simply that according to your will and your work in their lives, may they indeed be born again and become vessels of your mercy. We ask you all these things, Father, we pray, consistent with your word and led by your Spirit, confident in your ability to work it out in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.